It says that we're live now, and you should just see whether or not it
actually produces volume. It's hard to do this with a beard. It doesn't. I just clip it right onto the beard itself. You can hear okay, Jen? Sounds good? Okay. All right, thank you.
You don't need me to keep monitoring.
No, that's fine. Just to make sure it was on. Do you all need me to use this? Matt always uses this. Phil, can you hear me fine? Just the way I'm talking, or would you prefer I have this on? Doesn't matter to you?
That
Terry?
Doesn't feed into that at all, right?
Doesn't go into that. It just goes into these here. I'll try it. I don't like to do it because you have to swallow it to get it to do anything. So it's, and I don't remember to. I always
also,
just.
If you hold it more up towards the stem,
you get less feedback. Yeah, that's right. Exactly.
We learned that the hard way.
Yes, right. I remember last week. This time. All right. We're a little late to start. Upstairs service just got done, so maybe more people will file in as we get going. Terry, can you pray for us as you always do?
Yeah.
Thank you. Thanks, Terry. So we have a series that is going to take place over the 12 weeks of the summer. Myself, John, Matt, and Scott Pinnell are all going to be teaching on a rotation of some kind. And this is just the intro to it and the first one, but there are going to be specific, more topic-oriented weeks where we're going to focus on one particular area of Bible reading and study. So I'm just going to kick it off this week and introduce the idea of something that I think everyone understands naturally, but that we don't think about when we read the Bible, or perhaps you do, but I haven't. I haven't always read the Bible thinking about it this way, which is thinking about it in terms of its literary genre. So we're just going to introduce that idea, and then various weeks we will focus on particular genres. So we'll look in depth at each one of the genres to see what's within them and essentially how to read and study each of those genres better by themselves. So another thing I want to mention too is we're not going to talk about interpretation, at least I'm not. There is a little bit that comes into play when you deal with the Bible's context. So interpretation does play a role in understanding context correctly, but that's kind of its own study. So we're not going to get into the terms of like why translators used particular words. We're not going to really focus on that. We are trying to focus on how, as we read the Bible, how do we get the most out of it based on what's there? And it can depend on the translation, how you like it, but each translator and each interpreter is trying to get us to the point where we can get the true meaning out of it. So that's their side of it. Our side of it is how we look at it. And so that's more what we're trying to focus on. How do we look at the book, regardless of the translation, regardless of the version that we prefer? How do we get the most out of a text when we look at it ourselves? So just to keep that in mind, there's a lot more in the interpretation side that we could get into, but we're not particularly going to focus on. If you don't have a handout, I do recommend having a handout. We'll walk kind of through this outline that you see there. So hopefully you'll see that the first word under the preamble there is perspicuity. Raise your hand if you know what that word means or have heard it before. Okay, good. Okay. It's an ironic thing that the word perspicuity just means clarity, essentially, but the word itself doesn't indicate right at its face that it means clarity. It's a confusing word for something that means clarity. But perspicuity is the idea that what is knowable about a particular text is knowable, is clear on its surface. That is to say, it doesn't mean that there are absolutely no questions that will ever pop up about a text. It does not mean that everything is immediately deeply understood upon first reading it. What it means is that with reasonable clarity, we can know what the Bible means just by reading it without having a seminary education or even a college education. It's commonly understood by a person who knows how to read. Now, the reason that this is important is because, of course, we are trying to get more out of what we are reading from the Bible. We're trying to get more from it. What we're not trying to say is, in order to read the Bible and understand what's going on in it, in order to get what you need for salvation, you really need to learn how to read the Bible in a very particular way. We're not adding to some sort of law with why we're reading the Bible. We're reading so that we can grow and develop as individual believers. And we can do that without the requirement that, well, this is what we need to do in order to become better Christians.
So what you're saying is it doesn't need to be a gatekeeper in order for you to read the word and understand it.
That's right. Yep. And so, I mean, whether that's your pastor, your priest, or even your own education, that's it's not a requirement for you as an individual believer. We can know what is necessary for salvation from a plain reading of the Bible. So it's meant that a child could understand what it means to be a Christian just from reading the Bible or having someone explain it to them. They don't need to have deep levels of analysis. They don't need to understand literary genre in order to know God. Okay, it's very important that we state that. You don't need to understand literary genre to know who Jesus Christ is, what he did, and how that affects your life today. Another thing I want to talk about is what's called minimum effective dose versus gains. This is a lifter's thing, which I'm not obviously a body lifter. Chris Emmons is the one, and Ben Manwaring, those guys can do it. So if they were here, you know, I could talk to them about it. But there's something called minimum effective dose, which is what's the least amount of exercise that you need to achieve an intended effect? What's the minimum? So, you know, you probably heard that you should walk, you know, 20 minutes a day or something, 10,000 steps, kind of these round things, or also like how many squats you need to do. And if you do these things, you will be healthy. And then it's true if you do those things. I mean, there's plenty of people. My dad is a dairy farmer. Happy Father's Day, Dad, if you're watching, you're not watching. But happy Father's Day to all the fathers out there. So he is a dairy farmer, so he just works all the time, you know, 16, 17, 18 hours a day, constantly. He doesn't lift weights, he doesn't run, but he's physically in quite good shape because he's doing regular activity all the time. But he's not intentionally setting out to, you know, build up his biceps or anything like that. Or he's not trying to build up his cardio and running miles and miles. But he can go longer than I can, certainly, because he's just more used to doing it. And so what we don't want to do also when we're talking about what we're studying is we're not trying to just get into the Bible for the minimum effective dose, but we also don't need to become scholars individually. So we're trying to find a balance between those things. We don't need to just read the Bible because, one, we think that this is going to make us better Christians or God wants us to do it. Those are fine reasons, but those aren't alone the reasons. There's more reasons to peruse Scripture, to go into depth into it, rather than, well, this is going to get me on God's good side, or that I want to just get my Bible reading done out of the day because I know that I'm supposed to do that thing. Okay, we're not looking for that. That's the minimum effective dose, just a little bit. But also, we don't need to deep dive into it and become experts ourselves. That's not necessarily why we're reading the Bible. What we are trying to do is get medieval. So there's a medieval principle of, you can see that there, that what you look at or what you study or what you focus on, that shapes what you love or what you become. I think we all understand this inherently because the things that we like to do, we do them more, and we like to do the things that we like to do more because we like to do them. Right? Is that true, pretty much? So this is a medieval principle, and this is why, again, there's a lot of talk during the Reformation in particular. There was a concern because the regular people, couldn't understand what was being said during the Mass. Couldn't understand because they did not speak the language of the Mass. They weren't educated themselves. They weren't literate in the language of the Mass, and that was an issue. But I think sometimes what's forgotten there is that The Mass and the liturgy and the building were also meant to communicate something. That's why we have a liturgy of our service. The way we do our church service communicates something to us about who God is and what we are there to do. There's communication happening in everything. These walls, this room, communicate something to each of us. Okay? It's communicating something. What is it communicating? Well, it depends on the person, but there is communication going on. This communicates that this is not just an education hall, but that young people play here. They play games. These tables, having chairs on both sides of the table, mean that it's not just an education hall, that people are meant to meet over food and commune with each other in that way. Everything communicates something. So the church building itself was meant and set up in order to communicate a particular amount of ideas, of which we believe it is possible to know and understand something about God. Certainly not everything, which is why the language really does matter. The language and understanding the language of what's going on in the service was a key issue. But gazing at something, looking at something, doing something, the practice of actively being involved in something, makes you more like the thing. That principle is why we say reading and studying the Bible and knowing how to do that effectively is important for us. Again, not going to become scholars, maybe you will, but we're also not just trying to do the minimum effective dose so we can check it off of our daily to-do list as Christians, like some new law. That's not, neither of those is the goal. The goal is, can we grow? Can we become more like what we read about in Scripture? So, talk about some of the goals of Bible reading. We have a couple there that you can see. The first four, I think these are all, again, intuitive. We understand that these are the goals of reading not only the Bible, but any book. I would like to talk about what we're reading in the Bible and compare it to how we would read a book, because I think that there is more relationship between those two things than sometimes we bring to it. There is a sense, and again, this is part of my upbringing, but my upbringing told me that the Bible had to be treated in a very different way than any other book, which in some sense is true and in other ways is not true. When you treat it differently than any other book, what that tends to turn it into is something much more like there are nuggets within this that are made of gold, and you need to mine this book to find those. Or it's treated like a textbook. Everything that you read, every word that you read, therefore, because it's true and inspired, has to now become something else. It has to become more than what it is in some sense. What is lost is that the Bible is a collection of books, as you know, in itself, but it's also a collection of genres. And therefore, the way we read one particular part of Scripture may be correct, but if we read another part of Scripture in that exact same way, we might run into problems, or we might lack the understanding that is necessary, or we might miss some of the things that are genuinely there. So we want to read, I'm going to argue later, and I'll let you argue with me or debate me on this. I'm totally willing and up for that. But I'm going to argue that we ought to read the Bible like a book of fiction, not because it's fictitious, it's true. We ought to read it with that same kind of intensity, not like a textbook, not like we're trying to copy down the key points because we're going to be tested on it later. Excuse me. We're trying to read it so we can find what's there. We're trying to understand what it means. So when we come to it, we're trying to discover what the original author intended. That's critical. We want to read closely. We want to ask the right questions, and we want to read with understanding of the correct genre. So we're going to get into all of these. Discover what the original author intended. We need to approach texts, any text, even if it's a bad text. Give me a name of a book that you think is a bad book. Not like bad, evil, it could be, but just like poor quality.
I hate Jonathan Livingston Seagull.
Jonathan Livingston Seagull. Okay. any others? Father Joel agrees. Okay.
I understand what you say.
The hate. Oh, he understands why I hate. Any others? I'm not a big fan. I'm not because of the content. I find the content somewhat interesting. But Dan Brown, are you familiar with the Da Vinci Code and Dan Brown? Yeah. I find his writing style to be among the poorest quality that I've ever encountered in my entire life. So I just find it to be utterly trash just as a quality of writing. But I'm interested in the content and, you know, what's going on there. But even those books, we have to approach them with a sense of humility. That is to say that someone has published information, words that are for us to take something from. Even if what we're taking from them is, I don't like this, this is bad. Even if that, but we are to try to find what's in there for us. So we want to do that with anything that we read, but in general, because the biblical writers all come from very different backgrounds and perspectives, because they come from cultures not like our own, because they come from different levels of understanding than we do, we are not on the same plane as them. And in order to understand that, that often requires us to put ourselves in submission to those texts. But when you put yourselves in submission to a text, you open yourselves up for, we open ourselves up for gaining so much more than imposing our view upon the text. So when we come to a text and expect to find something out about the information that's there and about ourselves, we actually do just, we are preparing ourselves for developing much more understanding of what's there. Reading closely, this is essentially an academic process, but again, you don't have to be an academic to do this. Reading closely means putting every word that you see on trial. This is what we would say that most authors do when they're writing. So a fiction writer that I quite like, I just lost his name. It's the guy who wrote Peace Like a River. Does anyone know his name? I'm familiar with that book. Just blocked out, just immediately right now. It's not in my notes. So there you go. So there's a bad example. Also, I mean, C.S. Lewis does this quite effectively as well, both in his fiction and nonfiction. But every word is chosen for a specific reason. So we as the reader have to read, when we read, wonder why he chose this word instead of another word that's close to it. So when we're reading closely, we ought to ask ourselves those kinds of questions. We'll get into that next, ask the right questions. But when we're reading closely, we're looking at details. We're trying to see what jumps out of various passages of the text when we're reading it at the same time. Leif Enger. Yeah, that's it. Thank you. I was going to say Lars because there's something Norse, but yes, Leif Enger. Thanks, Chris. Yeah. Yes. That is an excellent book that I would just recommend out of hand to absolutely anyone from 12 on up. It's a great book. Leif Enger's Peace Like a River and his other writings, by the way. So we're trying to approach anything that we read with that same level of intensity. We're looking at every word, and we're trying to find in our own minds. We're not stopping and pausing at every word for 5 minutes. We're not doing that. As we're reading, we're thinking about, I wonder why he said this. We're trying to take notes specifically of what allusions are being made, what references are being given here that I might want to keep reflecting on as I continue reading. Asking the right questions, and then this is what's often hard for us to do. To ask the right questions means that, one, we are looking for what the author intended, of course, but we're also looking to see how this helps me understand better. If I told you I went to the store yesterday, what can you imply just in those words? I went to the store yesterday. What can you apply happened before I went to the store and what happened since? Is there anything that can be implied based on basically any sentence that I give you? But let's use this one. I went to the store yesterday. What is some things that you can just pick out that happened before that or after that? Say that again, Terry.
You only went to the store.
Oh, I only went to the store. You said?
You just needed something.
I needed something. I had to go. Okay. What else can be implied? I had to transport myself there. What else can be implied? So what about after? I went to the store yesterday, so I'm giving you a time frame. I'm here now. You imply that I'm not still there. Okay, anything else?
You imply your purpose.
Okay, yes, right, purpose.
Either you got what you needed or you are frustrated by
I didn't say I went to the store yesterday and I got the ice cream that I was looking for. I didn't say that. You can imply that one of those things happened. Okay, so within a very basic, almost no detail is given to you at all. And yet, within a very basic sentence, a lot can be implied. But you have to get there by thinking and asking yourselves questions about what is in that particular sentence. So asking yourselves questions, because the questions aren't necessarily going to just pop out to you. Scripture writers aren't putting questions in there. Jesus does this. You know how sometimes he'll put questions? He'll put questions before he says a thing. Have you not read? And then he'll say, and then he'll compare that to something else. Or he'll ask questions after. Okay? He does that. It's not frequent that Old Testament writers are asking questions to prophets, yes, but not during historical narrative. So the questions themselves aren't going to be in Scripture for you to say, I wonder what we should think about that. The questions have to be generated by yourself, but you have to ask them. So what are the right questions? Okay, we'll get into that in a little bit. And then this is what we're going to focus on for the second half of this, which is reading with the understanding of the correct genre. Okay, so let's talk about genre. What is genre? Does anyone have a good definition for what a genre is? I don't have an actual definition here, so I'm just looking for something that we can build off of. Joe?
It's the category of the thing.
The category of the thing. Okay, excellent. The category of the thing is great. We have the word generic, has that same root, generic, when we say a generic thing. Okay, a generic version of Tide is whatever your grocery store sells. But its category is it's a washing detergent, right? A clothes washing detergent. So the category of that thing is washing liquid or powder, I guess. Do people use powder? Is that I've seen powder, but I don't know anyone who uses it. I don't know that washers, do they actually work? Does powder work? Is it better than the other kind? I don't know. Anyway, I've just seen it. I've just never used it or known anyone to use it. Anyway, that's nothing. But the generic thing is it just fitting a category, the category of the thing. Okay. Genres then in Scripture, there's a lot of them, we're going to talk about them. It's important to know that the genres themselves are not, well, I guess it's probably up for debate, but I would say that the genres themselves are not inspired. God didn't invent genre. I'm just going to be really bold and say that. Okay, I'm going to say that we, humans, just like other things that we've invented using the gifts and tools that God gave us, that we invented genre. So God, I think God is behind all of it, but that we have categories by which we coalesce and understand and distinguish things from each other. So for instance, we might argue that because we are in the world is a narrative world, we might say that God is a storyteller. I think that's a fair thing to say. Because we live in the story of our own lives. What are stories? They are things that have beginnings, middles, and ends. They usually have a trajectory. They're going somewhere. They reach a climax, and then they have a resolution of some kind. That is very much in the form of how our lives look. Our lives follow that pattern. So we live in a narrative world. So even though I would say that God did not invent genre, that's something that we do to distinguish things from other things, he created a world in which we are, one, able to do that, and also we're given the tools of analysis. Again, we're not having to have a seminary education. We're not going to have a higher education. We can understand by looking at a thing and know that it's different from another thing. But it's not inspired. So what we don't want to do with genre is we don't want to say that because it belongs to a particular genre and not another one, that it means less, okay? One of the genres is poetry. We don't want to say because this is poetry, it has less meaning than narrative. We don't want to say because this one is apocalyptic literature, what even is that anyway? We don't want to say because it's that means less than the law, okay? It doesn't mean less, it means the same. All of the words are inspired, the genres themselves are not. Okay. Another thing is, genre is not airtight. All books of the Bible have a primary genre, but they usually have subgenres working within them too. Okay. The Old Testament books are notoriously hard to categorize because they have all some element of historical narrative. That is, they're moving from past to present. But within those, they'll have things like law, they'll have things like poetry, They'll have things like wisdom literature. All of these elements are present within that book. So it's not like you can just put one book necessarily. There are some that are easier to do this for than others. But you can't just put something into a category and then that's all the more that it is. Well, this is just a book of poetry, so therefore it's going to have to mean X, Y, or Z. It doesn't work that way. Genre is not uninspired. Genre is not inspired, it's uninspired. Genre is not airtight. And reading has to precede the determination of what the genre is. Scott.
I think it's really, really good to break it down like this because I think, I know in the past, in my upbringing, I've heard this stated, but I think it's often unstated by Christians that, you know, apocalyptic, like that's kind of scary. I'll address it when it comes across, when the pastor preaches it, I'll interact. But otherwise, I'm not going to touch it. And then, you know, some other books might be obscure, like Hail Prophets, or other, it's difficult to interpret. Just give me the words of Jesus, and then they kind of narrow the Bible down to what they're comfortable interacting with, when in fact, what's there, however it's there, in terms of genre, it's all there for us. We're supposed to take in all of it. So I think it's really good to break it down and kind of talk about it in these terms because it takes some of the intimidation away, I guess, because some of the Bible is very hard and very difficult, and that's okay. It's okay to have hard things, and it's okay to bump up against them and then back off and then come back to it again later.
Because you can't hear at home, I can't really fully summarize everything that Scott said, but what he did say that I think was really helpful is that, yes, one, we don't want to... take the parts of the Bible that we like the most and then just focus on those. There's a lot there. So the red letter Bible, if you're familiar with that, like, well, these are the words that Jesus said, so therefore they're more important than the rest of them. That the idea we want to get away from that. Scott's right. There are different levels of accessibility to the different genres. Some genres are just easier to read and perceive what's going on there than others. But all of it, not one iota of it, is uninspired. And all of it has meaning. Some of those will just take more work for us, but to break it down and categorize them and know how to approach the different areas, that's the goal. That's why we want to see them as different categories so we can know how to look at them. So, are there other questions about this? Because we're gonna talk about some of the genres in just a minute, but if I wanna get any questions or comments or snide remarks, go ahead, Terry.
I hear what you're saying about questioning. My mindset growing up says you don't question the Bible. The Bible states things the way they are. And so it's hard for me to get where you're going. I see the benefit of it, but how do we question without being heretical?
Questioning without being heretical. Questioning with humility, and then approaching with humility that it has something for you is, I think, in the approach, that is one way to not be heretical. That is, that there's something for you. Okay. It takes zero effort, I think, to come to a text and impose whatever meaning on it that you want. That's like the easiest thing in the world to do. Everyone does that. We all do that. It takes no humility. And we don't even have to think about it. We don't even have to attempt or try to do it. We just do that naturally. It's very hard, I think, to approach a text with humility and say, this has stood the test of time, and I'm 35 or 50 or 70 or however old you are, and think that you are going to determine what this means with the limited experience that you have. Because we are limited, we are finite, and because of that, we also overestimate our abilities and our, and so we think of ourselves as being the authorities of everything, but we need to come to it as authoritative. But when we're questioning it, what we're doing is we are saying, what is in here for me? I have to examine this under a magnifying glass, much as a scientist would during a dissection, where we want to see all of the parts individually, but also we want the thing to be alive. I mean, that's the downside to dissection, isn't it? I mean, no little boy wants to see the parts of a puppy. like all torn apart. They want the puppy. Like, give them the whole puppy. That's what they want. They want to see the thing alive and breathing and doing what a puppy does. But there's also value to seeing all of the various elements of it. So in the process of taking apart, we're doing that so that we can fully enjoy the live puppy too.
Studying it to understand and get to the root without it turning into just a textbook mm-hmm. or just a puzzle for you to puzzle through mm-hmm. and then find, you know, it's very interesting to pursue something the way you pursue, like finding all the answers to a crossword puzzle or something. You have to be able to answer the questions that are implied in the text. And still treat it as the living, breathing Word of God, and that takes both humility, but it also takes a spiritual humility mm-hmm. as well as mental humility.
Mm-hmm. Josh was saying that some seminary education issues are that how do you say it? That the subject dies on the dissection table.
Yeah.
Yeah, so that while we're dissecting, we kill the thing, and therefore, I mean, you'll get a lot of people leaving seminary not believing, or believing less than they did when they went into it, more critical of their faith. So yeah, we want to avoid that. As Terry said, we're not looking to ask questions of the Bible so that it can prove itself to us. We're trying to ask questions of the Bible so we can understand what it has to tell us about ourselves. And that finding that balance between the humility and the serious questioning, I think, is probably easier said than done. But approaching with humility, again, admitting from the outset that every single one of the things that we read have lasted and will outlast anything that we do is a good start, and then deeply inquire why and what we see is there and what it all means. Go ahead, Jen.
Yep. And as far as questioning, I mean, there's a kind of questioning you do to try to prove somebody wrong or because you're trying to pick apart their argument, like when your son says, "I didn't throw that ball through that window," and you start questioning, looking for, you know,
yep.
And that kind of answer. And there's also the questioning where you're just trying to learn more. And I would think that the questioning, trying to prove it wrong, falls into a more heretical type of situation, whereas the questioning to try to understand what was the author looking at here, or what did they mean by this, it would not be heretical, because mm-hmm. you're trying to understand, not mm-hmm. to find fault.
Yeah, exactly. Even trying to find your arguments, going to the Bible as finding arguments so that you can argue and defeat other people in argument, I think that's a wrong reading of the Bible too. I think there's a lot of ways that we ought not read the Bible. There's probably more ways that we ought not read the Bible than there are ways that we ought to read the Bible. There's probably more ways that we read that are not correct, and things, bad habits that we do. Again, I think what is called the golden nugget way of reading, which is we're always just trying to find something because, you know, our lives are so busy. So we just need something that's going to be shiny and sparkly in there that we can take with us. Oh, I'm going to take this with me throughout the week. Again, that's what a lot of bad preaching does too, I think. It's, I'm just looking for a nugget within this 20-minute sermon that I can take with me for the rest of this week. Okay, that's not really helpful, a nugget in there. But doing that in the Bible is bad too. You're right, trying to find arguments to poke holes in something or to poke holes in a counter-argument. I think there's good theology in Scripture, and we learn our theology from Scripture, but that theology is not just meant to be a battering ram against other views. Good theology is meant to become doxology within us. It's meant to turn into praise. So it's not just the information itself. Knowledge puffs up. We want the information so that we can know more about who our Savior is, so we can become more like him, which is the opposite of someone who would batter someone else with their theological points of view. So yes, there are ways of reading with questioning that preclude understanding and are always about trying to poke holes or find negatives or to cut down something else, even the faith itself. Okay, any other questions about this? Because we have some genres that we're just going to introduce because we're going to focus on them much more as individual genres themselves. So we'll leave it up. Is there anything about that? Is there anything scary about breaking down Scripture into genres to think about them in that way? Anything negative that you see, like Terry mentioned, there's a possible negative there. If we're questioning, won't that cause us to potentially lose our faith or lose respect for the authority of Scripture? Any other things like that that stand out? Yes.
I think assuming that just because we say a book of the Bible is this genre, and then reading it just in that without also checking, because like you said, you have to read before you figure out what genre it is.
Yeah.
So like I know my youth at home, we always talked about the genre, and we would, before we study the book of the Bible, we'd be like, okay, here's the author, here's the genre, here's the purpose, here's the audience, we'd like follow out, and then we go through the entire book just like assuming, like the youth pastor would point out like, oh, this verse is a little different, it's this genre. But we just kind of like assume it's all the same genre. So I think also that's dangerous, because if you assume the entire book is poetry and then it's not, you're going to be a little confused.
Yep, that's true. Exactly. And I would say this too. We probably individually, we can sense that it belongs to a particular genre without much study, but we don't all have our own genres to place upon them. Like, for instance, if Chris reads it and then I read it, we're not going to come to different determinations. Or Chris isn't going to be like, well, I think this is poetry. And I'm going to say, well, I think this is an epistle. Like, it's clearly one or the other. It definitely belongs in a genre. But then, as you said, that shouldn't therefore now say, well, then because of all this, I don't have to find anything in here, or whatever I'm going to find is only going to be a poetic meaning. Okay, there's more to it than just its genre. The genre is just a way of looking at it. But we do look at genres different, and here's where we're going next. Think about all the things that you read in a day. Does anyone read the newspaper, like an actual physical newspaper? Terry still does. Okay. Does anyone read the news online? Like they'll go onto a website and they'll check that in a day, or a feed or something like that, news feed. Okay. Does anyone read road signs when you're driving? Please say yes. Does anyone read a book for pleasure?
Yes.
Does anyone read something else for pleasure? Not a book per se, but something else, a magazine, articles, anything like that? Yeah. Okay. Does anyone read the packaging on the food that you eat? Okay. Would you read all of those things in the exact same way? I know some people sit down while they're eating cereal and read the cereal box, and some people sit down while they're eating cereal and read the paper. But those are two different kinds of reading. Okay? We don't read all things that we read the same way. All of literature has different genres and categories which require us to approach them differently. We do it all the time unconsciously. We are not intentionally thinking, well, now I'm reading this road sign, I ought to look for deeper meaning in this direction. It says to go to Newark is this way. I wonder what the author could have been implying when he said that Newark is turn right at this exit. No, we don't read it in that way. We know when to read for a particular kind of meaning, and we know when we can take what we see as true. You know, a stop sign, we can understand that to mean that that's true every time. We don't have to question the authority of the stop sign. We can question why someone put a stop sign at this road, because no one comes the other direction. Why do we all have to stop here? We can do that, but we don't have to question the authority of the words itself. It stands on its own. There's nothing more for us to do there. We don't have to find a deeper meaning behind it, okay? We're always reading in terms of genre unknown to us without thinking about it. But because of that, when we're reading the books of Scripture, we ought to know what genre they're in so that we know how to look and what things to look for. We have some primary genres that you can see here. There's more than this, and each of these have sub-genres within them, or not each of them, but most of them have sub-genres. So there may be as many as 12 sub-genres, but the big ones are really narrative and poetry. Narrative represents almost half of the entire Bible. Poetry represents almost a third. So right there, you have close to three quarters of the Bible that kind of fit in those two categories. And again, these aren't airtight, so we don't put all books of the Bible into one. Because there's more poetry in this book, we classify that whole book as a book of poetry. Within books, there are different genres. But if we took down chapter by chapter, verse by verse, narrative represents 43%, and poetry represents just under a third. So the two of them together are about 75%. Wisdom literature, that's your Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Letters, this would be the epistles, Paul's epistles, and others. Prophecy and apocalyptic, so we have Old Testament prophecy, and we would call Revelation apocalyptic literature, but there's other apocalyptic references in the Old Testament as well. And then, of course, the Gospels. The Gospels definitely fit into their own genre. Okay, Why does genre matter? I think we understand this intuitively, but turn to the back page and let's look at that real quick, because this is a good example of where genre comes into play. And this is from Ronald Geese Jr. And this is an article that he wrote, and it's part of a larger work. But the article is called Literary Forms of the Old Testament. So just look at these quotes here. So you have the italics, we have quotes, and then we have his words, not mine, underneath of them. And I think this is a really helpful example or exercise in understanding why genre matters. The first quote we see there says, "The waves of death swirled about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me." Without knowing the context, we might think of Jonah after his deliverance from near drowning at sea. For these words could describe his plight of floundering in the waves of a terrible storm. So without anything, when we just read that sentence at a surface level, we can think, if I just read that to you, and I said, what does this remind you of? I'm sure many of you would have said, well, Jonah, probably, because this directly correlates to your understanding of the Jonah story. Now let's read the next one. "Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it." Does that remind anyone of anything? Passages in scripture? What do you think? Just by seeing that sentence.
Revelation.
Revelation, right? Something to come in the future, something prophetic. Deprived of its context, this statement might raise several questions. Is it describing real smoke and fire? Is it describing a terrible creature and the smoke, fire, and coals are simply pictorial language to add to the terrifying experience of the creature? Is it describing a dragon or Satan? The last quote, "He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters." These words might call to mind Peter's experience of trying to walk on the water in his own strength when Jesus had to rescue him. But all three of these verses come from one passage in 2 Samuel 22. So there's the three verses that you can see. And it's also kind of referenced in Psalm 18. This is one of David's psalms of praise for God's deliverance. So as a psalm, it is poetry. Hence, David expresses his thanksgiving in very vivid language. He was not threatened with drowning, though his life was in danger like that of drowning. His description of Almighty God in terms of smoke, fire, coals, and even nostrils and mouth are not literal descriptions of a dragon-like creature. It is a poetic way of underscoring how awesome God is. What scripture says needs to be carefully understood in light of the genres in which the authors wrote. Failure to do so results in a mishandling of God's communication to us. So, even within this one passage of scripture, we get something that looks like very figurative language, something that looks literal, something that looks non-literal, and we might say, well, these could have come from Old Testament historical narrative, like Jonah, or drew me out of deep waters, that's from the Gospels, or smoke rose from his nostrils, something from Revelation. Within that one chapter of scripture, we can see different genres at play, but we have to be able to read each of those sentences differently. We have to be able to understand that the figurative language that is used is both helpful for us, and the reason that it's figurative is because, not because figurative language means less or can mean anything to anyone, but because often figurative language is the best way to express something because it breaks us out of our literal mindset. Raise your hand if you consider yourself to be very literal. I imagine Mark is a very literal person. I don't know why I imagine that. I just feel anyone who has a doctoral degree, I feel like you probably have to be pretty literal. And anyone who's in the sciences is pretty literal. But raise your hand if you find yourself to be mostly literal, that you operate on the literal plane. If things make sense in a literal way, that makes sense to me. Okay, if you're more figurative, if you see yourself more like, I like images and imagination to come into this, raise your hand if you fit more into that category. Okay, so we all probably find ourselves more leaning towards one of those, but we have to operate under both in the real world. We can't not operate under both. But the reason why I think it's important that when writers in scripture compare Jesus to something, that they use language like he's a door, he's a rock. We can just riff on this for a couple minutes, but why is it important that Christ is a rock and a door, or like a rock and a door? Why is that important to us?
Maybe because they understand, no matter which way we're coming from it, what a rock is, something solid, okay? And a door is something opens up either for you to pass through or something else to pass through. So the image is probably more universal than other descriptions might be.
Yep. Yep. The image is more universal. The word that's being used there applies to you, regardless of where you are. Again, taking the interpretation side of it out of it, I know if Bob Carlson were here, he'd have some things to say about, well, door in this language doesn't mean door in that language, but we're not getting into that. We're all English speakers here. The Bible says that he's a door, he's a rock. Why is that more important than saying something very specific? Yes, John?
The images also stick in your mind longer.
That's right. Yep. That Christ is a door to something is meaningful, more meaningful perhaps than any long explanation of how he is like a door. The image itself has lasting power, whereas a long argument about how he's like a door probably doesn't. Karin, you're going to say something about this too?
It just works in both the literal and the
figurative. That's right. He has literal substance. He is something that can be held onto. A rock is firm. It is solid. It cannot be passed through. It's there. You can't deny its existence. But there's also so many more contexts around a rock which make it helpful. Yes?
Also, it relates to the idea of a picture being worth a thousand words.
Right.
You know, you can think on and ponder what does it mean that Christ is the door, and there's a lot to it.
Yes. The sentence, I am the door, you know, four words, there's almost unlimited contemplation available for those four words using that pictorial language. You can spend an incredible amount of time just thinking about all of the ways that he is like a door or a rock. You can do so much more with that picture, a picture worth a thousand words. You can do so much more with that, which is why using that is very helpful, and understanding when those are being used and they're not meant to be literal in Scripture is really helpful for us as readers. Scott.
Yeah, I think it's
That is a great point, and something that should have been part of the lesson. So the genres themselves are not inspired, but the authors were. And they're communicating in the ways that they know based on something else that they understand or perceive. So everyone's familiar with Homer, right? Homer, the Iliad, the Odyssey, this is not new. I mean, even if you haven't read it, you're familiar with it. Timothy, you know about Homer? Yeah, you're familiar with it. Okay, so yeah, everyone of us here has at least heard of Homer. Okay. So that common text inspired lots of other writings around it that were written in the same style and vein as it. And so we can know that biblical authors, the ones who were inspired by God to write the words that he breathed to them, that they were choosing a particular mode of communication. Homer's Iliad and Odyssey are epic poetry. They have no genre like what we have here that they neatly fit into. They cross the boundaries of those, and so it inspires other people to do very similar things. So the genres that we read our various books of Scripture in, they're intentionally put there. They're not accidentally, but again, it wasn't God saying, well, I would like to communicate something. I shouldn't say, I'm not telling God what he did. Make that clear. But I don't think it was God saying, well, I would really like to communicate this idea, but I would really like to have it communicated in this particular form and not this one instead, because I think people will understand that one better than this one. So I'm going to inspire him to do this in this particular way, and that I'm going to say, well, here, you know, David, in this book, write a history, but in this book, write a poem. I think God knew what the... Yes, go ahead, Joe.
In other words, just making sure I understand what you're saying here, that we're not asking Paul basically to write in poetry to the churches when he writes his epistles, right?
Yep.
I mean, like, he's writing in the style that
yep.
obviously makes the most sense to him as he's being led by God to write.
Yes, God made David to write in a particular way. He inspired the words that David wrote. David has the skills to write in these various passages.
He can't demand the authors.
Yes, right.
That fits my particular style.
Exactly. Yep. So, but each of those various books have their own meaning, of which if we get into them and find what's really there, and to do that, we need to understand genre. If we do that, we will get so much more out of them than just a surface level reading, the minimum effective dose. I'm reading the Bible because I want to read it in a year or 2 years. No, if we approach each reading in terms of its genre, we will develop such a better and stronger taste from it. Two other points in these, so we're in this practical tips for getting the most out of reading setting. We talked about approaching a text with humility. So again, we're going to it as if it has something for us, not that we have something for it. Read for meaning, ask what did the author intend to communicate in this passage. This is asking the right questions. This is one of the questions that we ought to ask every time that we read. What did the author intend to communicate? What is communicated is important, but that's what we're already getting when we read it. We are getting what is communicated. We're reading those words, however they're passing through us or into us or staying there or going in one ear or out the other. That's natural. That's what happens when we read anything. But what did the author intend to communicate? That's where we're really trying to say we need the context of before and after. That's where the context comes in. We need to know what happened before and what happened after, which is why we can't just drop into the middle of anything. You can't drop into book 17 of Homer's Iliad and know exactly what's going on. You can't expect to know. You can't just pop in and be like, oh, I'm going to understand everything that's here. No, you need to know what comes before and what comes after. So that's where context comes in. But in order for us to understand it from getting most of our reading, we have to know what was the intent of communication within the passage. Then this is where it's a little bit more controversial. Someone will have to correct me because I'm riding on this train until something stronger than it stops it. So read as if every book is a novel. Okay, so maybe you don't like novels. Maybe you don't. And if you don't, I pray for your soul that you'll be in heaven. But maybe you don't really like novels. And if that's so, I think that you're missing out on some of the most important things that God has to teach you through understanding another character. Through characters, we can understand things about ourselves. We can understand things through characters about ourselves in ways that reading any self-help book or any other book about ourselves, we cannot do. Understanding through the lens of story, via a character in a story, is one of the most human things that we can do. And one of the reasons that I think stories exist. But when we read the Bible as a novel, what that doesn't mean is that we're pretending that it's fiction. It's not fictitious. It's all true. It's all inspired. What we're doing is we are looking for characters and characteristics within everything that we read. We're looking for the character of the author, even of a book of poetry. We're looking to see what is in Song of Solomon by understanding the perspective of the speaker. Okay, we're trying to discover that. We're trying to find, like in any book, we're trying to see what the author is saying. The author is speaking in any novel through their characters. The characters are saying ideas, and sometimes those ideas are in conflict with each other, and they're doing battle over an idea. Or sometimes it's not conflict. Sometimes it just feels like propaganda. It's just all one particular view being pushed from beginning to end. In either case, though, the author is using those characters and the words to communicate something to us, for us to read as if there is something there for us to understand. We need to get into it and treat it as if there's a real speaker on the other side, almost as if we're in dialogue with the book itself. John?
You would even read Proverbs that way?
I think so, because Proverbs are universally applicable, aren't they? They're not 100% fitting with everyone's life. They're general. The Proverbs are general wisdom to live by if you don't think that you're special, right? Because the Proverbs are things that are commonly true, even if it's like, you know, you can find one thing that disagrees with anything. Like saying the statement, for instance, well, like most Asian people are shorter than average. Then everyone will raise their hand and be like, well, I know, you know, Yao Ming was like 7'6". Like, you know, there's always exceptions to every rule. We understand that, right? There's exceptions to every rule. The Proverbs, there are some that don't fit your particular situation, but they're generally true for everyone. So in that, you're trying to find what general applicable truths apply to you. In what way can you dialogue with what's going on there? In what way can you understand what the author is communicating with the structure of each proverb and what the answer to a proverb is? You know how the proverbs sometimes answer themselves? Answer not a fool according to his folly. Then answer a fool according to his folly? Okay, there's something being communicated with that particular structure. So get into it. Treat it not, don't treat it like it's a novel in the sense that, well, who is this person? And I wonder if this person's another one. But you're trying to dialogue with the author in that way. You are trying to dialogue with the author as, I'm the reader, and here's what I'm hearing you say. A dialogue, Plato's dialogues were like this. Famously, he would make a character within ancient Greece have a speech. Socrates would come up, he would criticize it, critique it, and then the character had to defend what they said. And then during their defense, Socrates would come up with another question and go deeper. And by the time you get to the end, sometimes you're like, well, how did we get to this path? Or if you go back through, you can find it. Well, this way of going through scripture, even taking passages aside, taking a chapter and dialoguing with it, is a way of reading a book like a novel. And I think you can do it with Proverbs, just like you can do it with Song of Solomon and Revelation. You can keep pressing further on and further in until you get to some real heart or sense of who the author is, what they're trying to say, even beyond the surface level meaning.
Question.
Yes?
So are you saying you're going to do all of these readings, these ways of reading it simultaneously? Or to me, it seems like some of these things are, I can't do both of them at the same time. I would need to read through it like a novel and then maybe go back through and read through it with a different, more questioning.
You mean genre reading? Is that what you're saying, reading through the genres? I don't think so. I think knowing the genre is sufficient and to...
I mean, these practical tips.
Oh, yeah. In the...
Reading
for meaning, approaching with humility, read as if every book is a novel, and reading through the lens of the gospel, like it's hard to do. Yeah, I do. I think you can read every book in scripture as if it's a novel, in the sense that, again, you're trying to understand through the characters and speakers.
But what I mean is, like, doing all those things simultaneously, or you might read through it as a novel and then go back and read through it looking for, you know, what the author intended to communicate.
I see what you're saying. Yeah, no, I think reading through as a novel does help us find what the author did mean to communicate, in some sense, because that's how we would read a novel. We're trying to understand the plot, right? Because we're a narrative culture. We understand things in terms of narrative. So when we're reading as a narrative, we're looking for where is the peak? Where's the climax? Where are we going when we're on this trajectory? When have we hit that, and when are we devolving from that? That's what I think is reading like a novel is, because we understand how stories work. They have a beginning, middle, and end. They have a point. They have a climax and resolution. So when I say reading like a novel, I think that's more what I'm saying, rather than treat it like, even within the book of Proverbs, that there are characters in here. That's what I was not trying to communicate. Josh.
Primarily, what we're thinking is we're consuming entertainment. And that's how we pursue, like, I mean, look at what generally people are buying off the shelves at Walmart. It's all kind of popcorn right there. Yeah, people could read Peace Like a River, or maybe some Charles Dickens or Jane Austen, where there's a lot more there. But a lot of it is, for us, we're used to just reading real, you know what I mean? It's very easy. So I think that's the danger in not necessarily what you're communicating, but maybe what we're reading when you say read scripture like a novel. We're so used to consuming. You know, I mean, if it's not a novel, then we're just consuming entertainment.
Mm-hmm. There's no depth, 90%. What you're saying.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
When we read a novel,
most people don't read a novel.
Oh, okay. Ah, yeah. Okay.
Thank you. I've read thousands of books, and I could read a novel in like 3 hours, and I realized I actually skim a lot, and I knew that wasn't what you were getting at.
I see.
But like, I skim a lot when I read a novel. I'm like, oh, yeah, I get what they're saying. You know, I can read a page, like, you know, so...
Okay, so that's a good clarification. Thank you. So maybe I'll save more rebuttal for that for another time, because I see that we're really low on time. Can we just read this last bit, reading through the lens of the gospel? So this, I think, is maybe the most critical step that we can take from today, so I don't want to miss this. It says, he who would correctly and profitably read scripture should see to it that he finds Christ in it. Then he finds life eternal without fail. On the other hand, if I do not so study and understand Moses and the prophets as to find that Christ came from heaven for the sake of my salvation, became man, suffered, died, was buried, rose, and ascended into heaven, so that through him I enjoy reconciliation with God, forgiveness of all my sins, grace, righteousness, and life eternal, then my reading in the scripture is of no help whatsoever to my salvation. I may, of course, become a learned man by reading and studying scripture and preach what I have acquired, yet all this would do me no good whatever. This is from Martin Luther. I think that this is critical. Why do we read through the lens of the gospel? Because we know, again, we are in a narrative world and culture. We understand that. The Bible as a whole has an arc. It has a narrative arc, of which the central figure in that is played by Christ and his work. So everything that comes before it is pointing toward it, and everything that happens after is looking back upon it. If we read all of Scripture in that lens and trying to find Christ within it, so again, don't read it like a novel the way you read the 3-hour novel. Don't skim it. But if you read it trying to find the character of Christ within the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, the book of 2 Samuel, the book of Hebrews, then you will see where you're going and what you are meant to find out. But genre can help us get there, and you'll see that when we go through individual genre episodes, why each of these genres has a particular focus or angle, of which, if we look in that with that particular lens, we'll be able to see more of what the author's intending to communicate through that. The long goal of Bible study, it's a Eugene Peterson quote, he says, is a long obedience in the same direction. We're all trying to become more like something else, but it's all through incremental steps of regular reading. So if anything else, getting into your Bible to read at a slightly deeper level beyond minimum effective dose, maybe not full gains, maybe not going to be a weightlifter, but beyond minimum effective dose is helpful because it keeps conforming you more and more each day, step by step, to the person of which we are reading about when we read. Terry, can you pray for us? Thank you. Sorry we went a little late today.